What we said we'd do this week is to, we finished Genesis, we haven't yet started Revelation, we would do a session just on applying the Word of God to our lives. And the more I looked at this, the more I realised that actually you could easily do a whole series on this. So if you think I've not covered it all, I apologise in advance, because there is a lot that we could cover. So I had to kind of decide, what are we going to focus on? So we'll pray, and then I'll kind of do what's on my heart to do, and then we can always revisit it on future topical sessions if there are other things that you'd like to cover or that any of the leaders would suggest that we cover. So Father, we come to your word in order to be changed. Your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Divides bone from marrow, we read, and we would ask that you would change us and, if necessary, cut us about and put us back together by your word so that we actually fit the model that you want us to fit. Lord, we do in this room take your word seriously. We believe it's infallible, but mostly we talk about that from a historic perspective. But today we're actually going to look at what you instruct us to do, which also by its very nature must be infallible. So we would ask you to change our hearts and to buoy up our faith and to give us reasons to be even more determined to walk righteously before you in this life as well as the next. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In Joshua chapter 9, something happens, and feel free to turn there. It's not the main subject of the day, but it just gives us a starter. Now, as I said when I prayed, we generally in this room, we take the word of God very seriously, and not only seriously, but we consider it to be infallible. We consider it to be the word of the living God, and therefore, if it is fallible, then our God is fallible, and that's not something that we can... We can't bow the knee to that idea, because he proves again and again and again to be faithful and infallible in what he does. And therefore, we also read in his word that he's a good father, and we are his children, and therefore any good father who instructs his children would instruct the children for their benefit, and therefore wouldn't give us instruction that was bad for us or wrong for us, despite that it might go against cultural norms. In fact, almost certainly, if you take a culture of sinful people, then the instructions of a heavenly father are almost certain to be counter-culture, not pro-culture. And so it's one reason why, for example, I don't personally think that seeker-friendly type churches work, because what they try to do is they try to make the church fit the worldly norm so that the world will come and feel at home. Actually, the last place you want to feel when you're being convicted of your sin is at home. You really want to feel the need for a new home. So what happened in Joshua 9 was this. So the first two verses, you've got... the kings who were on the sides of the Jordan in the hills and lowlands in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on the feet and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." And the upshot of the story a little bit further on is... It actually says, and I need to pick out the verse, that they didn't take counsel from the mouth of God. let's just read it, because I can't find it, so we'll just carry on reading. So verse 5, it's verse 14. The men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And the Hebrew says they didn't seek counsel from the mouth of God. Now, the point of starting here is only this. It's not the main part of the day, but the point is it's an example of where, when we fail to take note of what comes from the mouth of God, we often finish up with allegiances we wish we didn't have. So the instruction to put all these nations that were sinful, that were in charge of the land, to death, in this particular, the Gibeonites escape that because Israel finished up in covenant with them because they didn't take counsel from the mouth of God. And so they were kind of lumbered with an allegiance that they'd have been better off without. And although they kept that under control, and they said to them, right, you're going to be woodcutters, and you're going to carry water for us, and you're going to be slaves and servants. Nevertheless, they shouldn't have even been there. And if they'd taken counsel from the mouth of God, they wouldn't have finished up with this appendage to their life, this thing that was attached to them that they're now lumbered with because they've made covenant with it. So, as a father myself, and I know there are many fathers in the room, it's your biggest horror, isn't it? As you bring your children up, you want them to form the right allegiances. And certainly as a Christian father, and I have to say I wasn't a Christian father when my children were young, I became a Christian father when my son was 5. But the amount of stuff I had to undo from the first 5 years was astonishing. And the legacy of... I mean, I will share this with you. When my son was 17, we had had up to that point... And he was a saved boy. He got saved early and baptised early. And he's a preacher today. But when he reached the age of 17... At that point, I had a very, very difficult relationship with him because of the seeds I'd sown into that relationship before I got saved and before he was 5. And there was a wonderful moment of God's reconciliation, but we went through 12 years of real difficulty because when we weren't taking counsel from the mouth of God, what we were left with was all sorts of allegiances we wish we didn't have. And it actually took a touch from God to put that right, where he joined us back together. And there was, I won't tell you the story because I won't then be able to get my words out, but we were reunited by God. And from that day onwards, we've not really ever, ever had the difficulties in relationship we had before. But we would have been so much better off without 12 years worth of baggage that came from the time when we weren't listening to the counsel of Almighty God. So, fundamentally, what does God ask of us? And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, I'm going to jump around some books of the New Testament a bit. 1 Peter 1 verse 13, we'll just read a few verses. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now that quote, be holy for I am holy, actually comes from Leviticus chapter 11, and it's quoted verbatim, where instructions are being given to the children of Israel. It's in Leviticus 11 and verse 44. And they're being given instruction on all sorts of things. So if we just read from verse 41, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination, that shall not be eaten. whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among the creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat. So you get this idea that they're being told how to be, how to conduct themselves, how to behave. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now the picture of bringing them out of Egypt is that there's a parallel. It's a, apart from a very real event, it's what God did. He brought them out of Egypt. But symbolically, Egypt is always the place of sin. And so there is this parallel that Peter has just talked about, which relates this to our walk out of the Egypt of our lives, out of sin, into a new promised land where we mustn't defile ourselves. Now this kind of gets a bit heavy, and you kind of think, I begin to understand, for example, how the book of James almost didn't make it into the canon of scripture. Not because there's anything wrong with the book of James. The book of James is a fantastic book. But let's turn to James in chapter 1. And I love the way this starts. I mean, our key verses start at verse 2, but you can't leave verse 1 out. James, a bondservant of God. I love the fact that the brother of Jesus doesn't say, I'm Jesus' brother. He says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I think that's very pertinent, because he put Christ in the place of God, not in the place of his brother. So a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Do you know, I never think when I'm undergoing these trials. I am so glad to have this opportunity to develop my patience. But you see, as a father, I can see why you would instruct your children this way. In that, as children are growing up, I mean, I listened to Sharon teaching the girls to do various bits of sewing and baking, and you know, after about 2 seconds they've had enough, and she said, no, come on, you stick at it and you learn how to do it, and it gets easier the more you do it. But you need patience and you need perseverance if you're ever going to do anything. So actually there is this view that whilst the scripture does tell us that God doesn't tempt any man, that trying our ability to persevere is part of good fathering. And that's quite a difficult balance to get one's head around, because, well, is this temptation? In this temptation, it didn't come from God. Actually, you know, you do the same thing with it, whether it's from God or not. You persevere with righteousness. That's the point. So, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I remember having chats with David about this word that is used for perfect, which is the word teleos. And when it says, let patience have its perfect work, well, first of all, the word its has been added to kind of help us, and I'm not sure if it does. But it says, let patience have perfect work. And the word is teleos, which means a completed work that's brought about by a necessary process. So the idea that we, I mean, you know, I'd quite like to do the correspondence course here and not actually go through the practical, if I'm honest. That's where my heart sits sometimes. Well, I just don't want the grief of actually having to try hard. I can just read about it. But no, what it says here is, patience itself is a necessary, patience does a work in you through a necessary process to make you also patient. And therefore, what it's saying is rejoice that this necessary process is being kind of pushed on you by your loving Father to make you a persevering person. So I guess where we start with this today is when we look at the Word of God, it doesn't tell us, oh, great stuff, you know, life's going to be a ball now you've found Jesus. What it says is that Jesus is going to introduce to us a necessary process that will cause us to develop patience and perseverance. So it isn't a rosy thing. Well, it depends on what you like, but it's not. That's not the point. The point is to somehow take a sinful, degraded human being like me and make me glorious.
Praise Jesus.
And that isn't something that he does by throwing a switch or casting a spell or going poof and it's all done. It actually comes about because as a loving Father, he puts me in a place where I need to develop patience and perseverance. And exposes me to a necessary and arduous process. And we are instructed here to be counting that joy. And that is an important thing today, because you could go away depressed. But actually what the Lord says is, I'm going to father you properly, and you count it joy. Because it's a joyful thing, because I'm taking you from glory into glory. I'm going to do this magnificent work in you, but it has a necessary process. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. So God will give us wisdom liberally if we ask him. Right? Over the issue of the Gibeonites, Joshua forgot to ask. There is a need for us to realise that because we are fallible and because we are limited, what we're going to be doing a lot is asking the Lord for wisdom. Just have a quick look at, where is it? It's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. Actually, we'll start at verse 15. Which says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good. And keep in mind, by the way, that all of the verbs around this are very active and very dynamic. You know, it says pursue it. It doesn't say sit in the armchair with your feet up and a cup of coffee. It says pursue it. Always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. We're talking about here rejoicing under this imposed necessary process. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And he goes on and says, do not quench the spirit, and so on. So if the will of God, I mean, people say, I just don't know what the will of God is for me. Well, it's written here. Refer them to this. Okay? You want to know what the will of God is? It's to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So coming back to James 1, if we lack wisdom, we rejoice, we pray without ceasing, which is asking God for the wisdom, and we give thanks in all things. So this should not be burdensome to us. And I think of just a small analogy. You know, you can give two people the same job, and one will turn up every morning and go, it's good to be at work today. You know, I can't wait to get started. And they come in full of bubbly fears, and they get on with the job, and at the end of the day, they go and they say goodbye to everybody. And you can tell they had a great day at work. You can give the same job to somebody else and they turn up and they're grumpy. It's the same work and it serves the same purpose. It's to put bread on the table. It's not It's not rocket science, this. It's what men do. I have a brother-in-law who, unfortunately, when he retired, I remember saying to him, "So what are you going to do to celebrate your retirement?" "I'm not." I said, "Oh, well, why is that?" "I've hated it. Every day of it, I have loathed and detested it." And I just felt really sorry for him, because he's done something and he's never been able to, in some way in his heart, find joy. He's never been able to appreciate the very good wage that he got. He had remarkable provision. He's now in a position where he's retired early and can do anything he wants, and he's got enough money to do whatever he wants. But he never ever gives thanks for that. So, what God is saying here is, this is the attitude I want you to have when you do stuff. And we often don't appreciate that the Word of God just tells us how to conduct ourselves and tells us how to behave and how we should respond. So when you do get into work and you're grumpy because you feel a bit hard done by, actually, what God says is, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks. Now, actually, life is a lot more fun if you do that. But he does it here in the context of trials. When trials come, receive them with joy, pray without ceasing, give thanks, and get on with it, because it's a necessary process. And then goes on to talk about the people who don't and the people who can't, and says, when you ask, so verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives liberally without reproach, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So there is a presumption that you are one of God's kids. And when you ask, you expect an answer. I lack wisdom. Lord, please give me wisdom. And God will give it. And you therefore respond in faith. And you wait and you expect it. And there is your development of patience and perseverance. You wait and you expect it. Because it then says, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So when we ask God for wisdom and then don't wait for it and don't let the necessary process go through and remain joyful and continue in prayer and continue in giving thanks, we then start saying, well, I wonder if I should do this. Or perhaps I could do that. Well, perhaps there's a solution here or there or whatever. And we tie ourselves in knots and we create for ourselves a fog of stuff in which we suddenly find we can't see what the will of God is. We kind of have a thing that we... I'm not suggesting you adopt this, by the way, necessarily. It's just something that seems to work for me. If I'm in danger of getting into that kind of fog, I just stick it on the back burner and I walk away from it and I say, God, I've asked you. I'll wait for your answer. And at some point, that answer comes with absolute clarity and I have absolutely no doubt that that is God's answer to whatever it was I put before him. So, of course, what this is all going to lead to is, but what about when we try and get it wrong? We'll do that at the end. Because this is quite a, in some ways, quite a burden to put on every Christian. However, it's a burden that the Lord himself puts on us, and therefore it can only lead to growth, it can only lead to development, and it can only, in the end, lead to joy. Verse 12, I know I've jumped a few verses. Although actually, no, let's read it through and be faithful to the text. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. This whole thing is a great, great leveller. There are no seniors and juniors in this. If you're a lowly person with nothing, you are elevated in the standing of God. And if you are a materialistic, wealthy person of reputation, you're actually just the same as the guy who's come up. You kind of meet in the middle, and you are on a level playing field when it comes to walking in righteousness. If you think you're something, you're humiliated by this. And if you think you're nothing, you're elevated by this. And we all finish up in the same place, same status. Which, when you think about it, is what we do with our kids mostly, isn't it? We don't tend to elevate one above the other. They've got different gifts, different abilities, different characters. But we love them the same. We don't say, at least we shouldn't say to one, well, really, I wish you were like your sister, because look, she's doing wonderful. No, we tend to avoid that, and we tend to put them on a level playing field in the home, which is what our Father in Heaven is doing here. Then verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation when he has been approved. Sorry, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, this necessary process that we've talked about, which is supposed to produce perseverance in us, if you endure the temptation, you will come to this point where you've been approved, and once you've approved, you will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, people do get confused because they think this is to do with salvation. I don't believe it is. Salvation is one thing. This is discipleship. This is the kind of crown that you get, which is a crown to throw at the feet of Jesus when we meet him, because he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. It's not the royal diadem. It's a different crown. The winner's crown. And let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So temptation doesn't come from God. Trials may occur, and they may involve temptation, but we're not discussing here the source of the temptation. We're discussing here the power of the one who schools us to the answer. We read in Galatians, I think, and I might be wrong, but it's that the Holy Spirit is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It takes us from where we are and teaches us to be Christ-like. And I said it, and I should have said he. He takes us from wherever we are and makes us like Christ, particularly if we cooperate with that endeavour. So most of what we're talking about here is to cooperate with an endeavour where Jesus, by his Spirit, puts things before us and schools us and takes us forward and requires of us a best attempt at a righteous response. And that itself, give that to fallible human beings, you've already got a problem, you know they're going to fail. And so a lot of people get very downhearted and they say, well, God's setting us up to fail. No, he's not. The thing is, we see this life and this timeline that we're in right now as the limits of what we're doing here, whereas God has an eternal perspective and he's preparing us for an eternity of righteousness. So we should always look upon these things as preparatory. Even if we've been doing it for decades, it's still preparation, because our decades are but a moment in eternity. I want to move away from James for a moment. Actually, I've just realised I won't move away just yet, because it says, if you're tempted, don't believe it's God to tempt you. God doesn't tempt people. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. On his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we've got this process that God's put in place, which is part of our redemption, and it takes us from the moment of our salvation and schools us to become more Christ-like, which involves perseverance and involves patience. And the enemy in the peace is our own sinful desires and lusts, the lusts of deceit. So we are on this journey, we are tracking forward, we are going along with God, and that temptation will be thrown across our path, not by God, but by Satan. What he is preparing us for is a world in which we will not bow the knee to that temptation. Now, speaking personally, that's been a kind of dotted line in my life where, yeah, I'm doing great here, yeah, don't tempt me, I'm doing fine with the Lord, and then something goes up, and oh no, I've blown it. And it can be all sorts of things. It can be the other driver that provokes you to road rage, it can be some woman who wants to have an affair with you, it can be all sorts of things, and you suddenly fighting with temptation to behave unrighteously. The road, I have to say, is one of my bêtes noires, in that I quite often find myself going, why did you do that? And really reining in my own temper because of someone else's conduct on the road. I spend too long on the road. But I'm getting better at it. At least I think I am. I'll share it. What 2 Peter 1 verse 3 tells us is that the Lord has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So everything that God asks of us, and we're going to look at one or two things that God asks of us in a moment, but everything that he does ask of us, he's given us the resource to achieve. So what we can't do is blame God. You know, if you didn't throw this temptation before me, God, hang on, we just read he doesn't tempt anybody. But Satan at the moment does tempt everybody, and he hates your guts in particular because you're one of Christ's kids. So you'll get more temptation than the man in the street. The difference is they won't struggle with it, they'll just fall in line with it. Whereas every time we fall in line with it, it gets us right in here, because the Spirit of God lives within us and screams out, what are you doing? So when we get tempted and we fall, something happens in here. We call it our conscience, which is given to us by God to steer us away from sin. And when we sin, we know it, and it eats us away. And I can't speak for you, but more and more I'm finding I just got to get this out of my life. So the process of perseverance is one that I need in order that I will get it out of my life. So if we turn, where should we go? Let's go with Ephesians chapter 4 as a starter. Now I hope we've reached a point where we accept that this is a dynamic thing. Not only is it a dynamic thing, because perseverance is dynamic. I'm going to press through, I'm going to get there, I'm going to keep going, I'm not going to give up until I'm laying in my coffin. I am not going to give up this fight. And by the way, in passing, I'll say this. It actually helps if you grow to love the fight. Now, I'm not suggesting that you invite Satan for a punch-up or anything, but when temptation comes, if you begin to enjoy the fact that your method of dealing with it is to grab hold of this and tackle it with God's word and with prayer and remain joyful and remain thankful, then it becomes a fight that you enjoy, and it also becomes a fight that Satan hates. And eventually he stops bothering you, because when he bothers you, you go running straight to the Lord, which is the last place he wants you to go. So the fruit of the sort of cycle of what goes on there, in the long run, is likely to get Satan to leave you alone more than he used to, because he realises that you are someone who will just pick your word of God up and get praying and get reading, and that's the way you're going to deal with it. Ephesians 4. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now there's an interesting nuance here, and I'm kind of hoping that those of us who really love to study Greek will have a look at this, because it's the way I've seen it, and it's a bit of a nuance. But where it says, we beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, the word for walk is a word that doesn't just mean put one foot in front of the other, but it actually means to walk in a manner that you're living something out, or that you're demonstrating your abilities, or that you're showing what you can do. Now, it doesn't mean showing off in a sense, it just means showing something for others to see. And in Ephesus, they had all sorts of pressures, cultural pressures, to follow all sorts of pagan stuff. And the easy way to walk in that society would just be to capitulate, and if you were a Christian, well, keep quiet about it and don't do anything different, because actually you draw attention to yourself. What this is saying is stand up, put your chest out, and walk like a Christian. In my own life, I can remember when I first got saved, I was a truck driver, and the common thing was to drive your truck half an hour up the road, find a cafe, waste a couple of hours, then go and do your work, then waste another couple of hours on the way back, so that at the end of the day, you get more pay. The easy thing to do as a Christian is to do the same, because then nobody can give you any grief. I started going out and doing my day's work honourably, because I could no longer do it the way I used to do it. So I used to go out, and I didn't spend 2 hours in the cafe. I'd go and do my deliveries. I'd have my normal lunch break. I'd come back. I'd get back about 2 hours earlier than I used to, and the other guys said, what are you doing? You're messing the job up. And I just had to say, well, I'm sorry, but it's dishonest, and I can't do it that way. And it gets you grief. And this exhortation is, walk like a Christian. And that can be tough. But look, it's not walk like a Christian boastfully and arrogantly, but it says walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I hate it when Americans preach that bit, by the way. And in y'all. But to each one of us, now these next few verses tell us the provision that God has given us to achieve what he's asking of us. And it talks about it corporately as a church, and it talks about it individually as well. So to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He's gifted us to deal with this fight. He's also gifted the church so that corporately we can deal with this fight. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of saints for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying simply means building up, if you didn't know. So he has provided not only the gift to individuals, but also the support for individuals in what he's sown into the church, through the apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. He's provided the support network to help us to achieve what he's in a moment going to ask us to do. Why has he done this? Well, so that Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So the reason he's equipping us is to keep us from all of that. But instead, so 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So it paints this picture of a fully resourced body of people who were going from wherever they started to a point of walking in glorious righteousness, and the equipment and the provision is there to achieve it. So he's not asking us out of the blue. This isn't some overbearing father saying, behave yourself. Yeah, but Dad, I don't know how. It doesn't matter. Behave yourself. No, this is a father that resources the behaviour of his children. Now, the thing is, whoever you listen to, that's where your resource comes from. In Ephesians chapter 1, what we read, if you actually read it in Greek, it's really interesting. Not that I'm a Greek scholar, really, but what's the verse? Bear with me. It's Ephesians. I know I wrote it in here, because I knew it again. Yeah, Ephesians 2, verse 2, sorry. Says, it's talking about how he's made us alive at the beginning of verse 2. He made you alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That passage, the word there that's used, means to energise, the spirit that energises the sons of disobedience. If you're listening to the devil, you'll be energised to do evil. The satanic pull on your life to do what is sinful is not just a kind of nudge, go on, you know, it doesn't matter. But what he does when people commit to this, he energises the sons of disobedience. He provides the power that allows them to sin. And what we read in Romans 18 is we then get given over to that if we pursue it. So we finish up being given over to something that's energised by Satan and is only going in one direction. And you find that people become blind. A friend of mine years ago was door knocking, preaching the gospel, supposedly. Every outward appearance would be that this guy was walking with God in integrity. At some later point he announced that he's actually a homosexual, he's got a relationship with a homosexual man. Made the classic mistake of trying to manipulate all the scriptures on that subject so that it became okay for him to continue. So he's now walking in disobedience. Therefore you'd expect that Satan would energise that, yes? From what we've just read. I tracked him down on Facebook and there's pictures of him wearing pentagram symbols and all sorts of pagan spiritual stuff all over his t-shirt and doing posts about how important his spirituality is to him. He's completely given over to paganism and is so far from God it's just not true, because he's been listening to the wrong instructions. Now it's one thing to listen to the right instructions and fall off the rails here and there and have to get back on. That's grace. And it really infuriates me when some preachers talk about cheap grace. Grace is not cheap. It costs God the blood of his son. But without grace, we'd all be stubborn, because none of us are going to be able to live up to what we're about to read. So it'll be one step and two steps, and then we might fall and we get up. And because of grace, we can carry on again. But our purpose and our ear holes are open to the instructions of God taking us in a particular direction, not seeking opportunity to sin. And some of these besetting sins, we finish up seeking opportunities to justify them. And we become absolutely the prey of Satan, who is trying to energize our disobedience. So go back to Ephesians 4, and let's read the next bit. And I think probably we need to draw to a close so much of this. But it's the same wherever you look. So I'm picking out Ephesians. You can find this in Romans. In Romans 13, you can find the same principle in lots of other places. Hebrews 10, 19 to 26 will give you a similar message. 1 Thessalonians in places will give you the same message. And it's this. So having worked out with the first half of chapter 4, he's equipped us, he's resourced us, he's provided everything we need. Peter tells us we have everything we need for life and godliness. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. The biggest thing God has done for us is he's taken away blindness from our hearts. We can see which way we should go. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work in all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There is this dynamic act where we put off the old man. That's what I was like. I am not that man anymore. He who is born again is a new creation, a new creature. I am not that man anymore. You can't make that old man better. We weren't ever supposed to rehabilitate that old man. We were supposed to crucify him. And I must say, occasionally, mine sits up in the coffin and waves at me and goes, come on, temptation. But we're supposed to put him to death, not rehabilitate him. And then put on the new man. It's like putting on a coat. I'm sure this is why we talk of robes of righteousness and things like putting on Christ. Because we're supposed to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, it says in verse 24. Then we get some examples of what that means. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth. I used to be a liar, I'm not anymore, I'm going to tell the truth. It's not rocket science, this. I can understand this without an apology. Why? Well, because we're members of one another. If I don't treat you honourably, I'm sort of injuring myself. We're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. You see, if you listen to the devil, he energises the sons of disobedience. So if you give him place, he'll energise it. Many, many, many men are locked into pornography. As soon as you look at pornography, there's a feeding frenzy that goes on. Well, what about this? And what about this? And you could go further. You could look at this. And it becomes a, oh my word, there's a tidal wave that's trying to sweep me away because I let the devil in, and as soon as I let him in, he energizes my disobedience. Tidal waves of it. Don't give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, work with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So I used to steal from people, now I give to them. Working with my hands for the very purpose of giving to people, rather than not working with my hands for the very purpose of stealing from people. This is repentance. This is, I was walking this way and God showed me something and I'm about face and I'm now walking this way and I am not going to do this anymore. It involves determination, perseverance and all the things we've talked about. Let him who stole steal no longer, it says. And then it says, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Even what we speak has to change. And I regularly have conversations with Christian men who are trying to involve me in slightly questionable humour, in fact not even slightly questionable sometimes. And I say, look, do me a favour. Do it with someone else. I have enough struggles. It's not helpful to me, trying to tell me dirty jokes. It doesn't help at all. So please don't do it to me, and if you've got any sense, you'll stop doing it at all. Don't let anything proceed from your mouth that you're not proud of. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I'm going to finish with a very quick look at the beginning of Ephesians 5. You see, the key to all of this, and one of the things the Bible teaches throughout, by the way, is learning by imitation. Paul used to say, be imitators of us. Jesus put himself forward as someone you should imitate. And if you imitate him, you won't do any of this stuff. So the beginning of Ephesians 5 is very key to us. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So, where we start with is imitate God and imitate Christ. And then goes on to say what that will get rid of from your life. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore don't be partakers with them, for you were, and I love this next little bunch of verses, for you were once darkness, but you are light. Now you are light. Walk as children of light. He has taken us from the kingdom of darkness and placed us in his glorious kingdom, the kingdom of light. And we used to be darkness. We weren't just involved in darkness, but we actually carried darkness with us and distributed it wherever we went. And he has taken us and we've been born again into the kingdom of light, and we distribute light wherever we go. Isn't that fantastic? For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead. And he says, and Christ will give you light. And an equally suitable translation of that line is, and Christ will give light by you. You look at the words that you... Look it up for yourself. Be good for Williams. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the very days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, we learned what the will of the Lord is, didn't we? Right? It was to pray without ceasing, rejoice always, and give thanks. And pray. Pray without ceasing, rejoice always, give thanks for everything. And I'm not going to go on with that. I'm going to stop that there. I've got one final comment, which comes from Philippians 3. Because the question after all this is, well, Ray, hi there, keep coming. The question that's going to come is, yeah, it's okay, Ray, but what happens when we blow it? And I think that's a trouble for people like me who preach it, and I can't even live it, and I'm preaching it, and then you're going to say, well, if you can't live it, how are we supposed to live it? And clearly we can live it, or God wouldn't ask it of us. So we're kind of in this quandary, because I feel very fallible and vulnerable, and as if I'm going to fall off this little pedestal at any moment. And what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 18, and he was talking about himself. So verse 18 is the key verse, but if we start at verse 12, not that I've already attained or am perfected, so he's in our position, isn't he? I'm not there yet. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. In other words, pass or fail, succeed or fail, we press on. And we just keep pressing on. And we just keep pressing on. And we just keep pressing on. Because the whole thing is about perseverance. So we keep pressing on. And he goes on to say, brethren, I don't consider myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Those end in destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And the key there is not looking behind, not looking at what's behind, but looking forward, pressing on. Okay, I've blown it, I now need to look forward. That is not cheap grace. That cost God. Giving us that grace was what cost God the blood of his Son. And so, in answer to, well, what happens when I don't succeed? Grace says, you don't look at what's behind, you look ahead, and you forge ahead, and you keep looking ahead, and you keep going ahead, and you persevere with patience until you get there. And the day that you get there will be the day you step out of your coffin in the new world with Christ. And this will be resolved. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. My exhortation is, don't give up and don't stop trying and don't stop pushing, and call upon the body around you to help you with the push when the going gets tough. Because God has resourced it, but does require it of us. We are to put on the new man. But he's given us the resource, both in his word and in each other, to at least keep going forward, to go from glory to glory, not from glory back down to sin. Yeah? Hallelujah, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word, and I thank you that what we've read about here is a battle we need to fight with great perseverance, that it isn't just feet up and wait for eternity, but you've actually given us stuff to do in this life. But you have resourced us, you have equipped us, you've given us each other, and I pray, Lord, that you will enable us to walk righteously before you, and that we will walk better and better, and that we will learn to not dwell on our failures, but to forget what's gone behind and forge ahead in this upward call, that one day we will sit at your feet and you will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. that you will help us to walk the way you would have us walk, and you would help us to imitate Christ. To be self-sacrificing, to be clean-mouthed, to be honest, to be loving in our honesty, not use honesty as a club to beat people with. Father, we just give you thanks that you've provided a phenomenal walk for us ahead. And we look forward to every step of it and ask that you would be with us in every step of it. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.